Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21 this afternoon. Acts chapter 21. And if you can just kind of orient you a little bit to this chapter, this is actually the arrest of the Apostle Paul. And it has been something that the writer of Scripture has worked up to for a number of chapters, waiting for this grand climactic moment when Paul is in the temple and he is going to be accosted by the Jews, and then he is going to be arrested by the Romans, and he will then make his defense. But it is good for us to see how this displays for us in Scripture so as to help our own ministry. So, Acts chapter 21, and beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him as Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we bless your name for the realities of the gospel. And we are thankful for the privilege that you've given us of knowing it and of serving you and loving you in it. We now ask, Father, that you would meet us again, that you would cause your word to be known. In Jesus' name, amen. You notice in that last verse that we read, the first verse in chapter 22, Paul says that he's going to make a defense. The word for defense is the word that comes into our language as apology. Well, Paul's not apologizing for anything. He is not sorry about anything. But it is also a word that comes into our language as the word apologetics. And it means a defense. And it's a legal term. It means to defend against accusations. And that is what Paul is going to do here, because that is very much about what he is about, being what Paul is and being what God has sent him apart to do, is to defend the gospel. But what is fascinating is if you study the book of Acts, you come to the conclusion very quickly that that's what Luke is as well. Luke, who wrote this. You see, he wrote this not just to document history. Luke wrote this so that he could actually be involved in the spread of the gospel and defending that gospel against all the attacks and the slanders that would come against it. And largely, Luke carries that out in a whole host of ways. See, he is not just a spectator objectively recording facts of history. He's an evangelist. And what Luke does is, well, he records some sermons. He takes the sermons of the apostles and he records them as they go out into this world and speak the gospel. And he even records the Old Testament texts that describe or from which those sermons are taken. He opens up the life of the church and he shows the world something of what goes on in church and little snapshots about the real life of real Christians. And he is doing all of that because, if you remember, Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts and dedicated it to a man named Theophilus. And there's all kinds of speculations as to who Theophilus was because we don't know him from history or anything. But whoever he was, it becomes abundantly clear that Theophilus, like a lot of us and a lot of our circle of relationships, has been exposed to all of the slanders that have come against Christians. And those slanders, he lived in a day when there were many of them. Christians were accused of amazing things. It would just make our hair curl to even be part of those things that Christians were accused of, but they were commonly accused of all of those things. In fact, the leader of the Christian movement was crucified as a criminal and degraded into shame before the world and before the Roman Empire. And all of that was part of their history. And it was important for the first generation of Christians and for Theophilus to hear the whole story and to see the defense that is raised. And I find it to be very helpful because as you go through the book of Acts and as you see the way the writer and the Holy Spirit leads the writer to defend the Christian truth, it gets right to where we live. It gets right to how I present the gospel, to how I defend the gospel against all of the slanders and the accusations that come against it, and how we present all of these things in a way that is coherent and strongly cogent and convincing. And what is surprising about it, it's not all that intellectual. It is very much the very basic aspects of the Christian life and the walk. And so what Luke is intent upon doing is taking some of those accusations and some of those slanders and those attacks that have come against Christians and Christianity, and he exposes them. He just tells the story about how it came about and the whole thing. And when it gets down to defending Christianity, he defends the Apostle Paul. And he defends the way that Paul carried on his ministry and the ministry that Paul carried on. And undoubtedly, when he does that, he is addressing some of those false reports and those suspicions that were raised about Paul the Apostle, who had been himself arrested and imprisoned and all of those things. And so one of the great things that he's got by way of a weapon in his arsenal is the conversion story of Paul. And he repeats it. Luke repeats it in the book of Acts three times because it is such a powerful testimony of the gospel and such a powerful defense of the faith. And when we get to this section here in Acts chapter 21, the arrest leads into that testimony that he's going to give in chapter 22. But we will never have time to get to that testimony. But if we look at that arrest, there are a couple things that stand out about it. First thing that stands out about it is the innocence of the Apostle Paul. If you're a Christian, and like we were saying this morning, being misunderstood is not high on your list of good things to happen to you today, then every once in a while you get misunderstood. And every once in a while you have accusations that are unjust, but they come against you. Well, that is what has happened to Paul, and what Luke wants to do is he wants to explain very carefully to Theophilus and to us that Paul is innocent of the things that were charged against him. And when you look at the story and the lead-up to the story, as the actions of the Apostle Paul led up to the story, he has been doing everything right. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you do everything right and you get blamed for it anyway. Well, that's the Apostle Paul. Does everything right. Back in chapter 19, Luke goes out of his way to say this trip to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested, is under the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is not some kind of thing that he is out of bounds in doing, but he is under the leading of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if we were to follow him through chapter 19, through chapter 20 and 21, every place where Paul goes, somebody in the church is there, and the Holy Spirit is revealing to them that he is going to go, and he is going to suffer persecution, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to have all those things come against him. But he continues to go, and he continues to do that because he is being led by the Holy Spirit. And the warnings do not stop him. The warnings do not discourage him. He stands as an example to us of somebody who is committed to what he believes to do right. And so he's doing everything right. In fact, when we get to chapter 21 and he ends up in the temple, we said in verse 27 that 7 days were completed. That's describing a process that he had been sent to the temple to perform by the elders of the Jerusalem church. He was in humble submission to those elders. They wanted their own agenda to unfold, and so they said, Paul, go to the temple, pay the fee that is due these men who have had a Jewish vow upon them. Put yourself in that kind of a position, and Paul willingly yielded to them. He was a very gracious man. And when he went to the temple, he was actually sacrificing his rights. See, Paul made a big point out of the idea that when he was with the Jews, he would act like a Jew. He didn't have to go through these ceremonies. He didn't have to do all of this. But he did it in order to sacrifice his life or his rights for the good of the gospel. In fact, out of his own pocketbook, he probably paid what was necessary for these men to pay in order to be released from their vow. So he was involving himself in Jewish culture. He was doing those things which were right and good. And very carefully, the writer under the Holy Spirit has recorded we even have access into his motives as to why he was doing this. Let your eyes come up in chapter 21. To verse 13, where he is in the middle of one of those scenes where the church is surrounding him and tearfully pleading with him, don't go to Jerusalem. This is not going to turn out well. Verse 13, Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not ready only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a powerful motive. To die, to be willing to give his life in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, tells us a great deal about where this man's heart was. He was willing to lose his reputation. Honor and reputation is a big value. He was willing to lose his reputation. He was willing to lose his liberty. He was willing to be locked up and go to jail for it. He was willing, even, I think, more profoundly, he was willing to lose his ministry, to be taken out of the action where the service of Christ was his life and where he had given himself to the gospel and to the ministry of the churches, to be removed from that by arrest and by being put in prison. That's a tremendous sacrifice. But he had come to the place in his life where he had denied himself. He had taken up his cross, and he was a follower of Christ. In fact, Paul stands here as a genuine Christian, And what the Holy Spirit and Luke want us as readers to understand, regardless of how the world viewed him, he was arrested just because he was a Christian. And brothers, that definition of a Christian hasn't changed. With all the watered-down versions of what it is to be saved and to be a disciple of Christ that permeate our culture these days, the word of Jesus has not changed. He says, if any of you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it is to be a Christian. And of all the things that I think it is valuable for this world to see, one of the things that create a great apologetic, a great defense of the faith, is when they see that Christians are willing to suffer for the name and the honor of Jesus Christ. I was blessed this morning to hear the prayer go up for the persecuted church. Our brethren around this world are suffering the rips, the tears, the roars of the beast. And when they read verses like, your enemy roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, they understand exactly what Peter meant. And it is important for us in our context to be willing to suffer, as Jesus said, when men will say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That kind of persecution in our context may be relatively mild. The price that some people pay is significantly greater than the price other people pay for being a Christian. But Jesus has not backed up on his terms. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and be a Christian. And if you want the world to believe that the gospel is true, then the world must see that Christians are willing to suffer for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. That is a powerful apologetic. The second thing that is apparent here as he goes through this arrest story is how irrationally fanatic the Jews are in this riot that is instigated. Now, it speaks about that there were Jews from Asia who were in Jerusalem. One of the things when you read through the book of Acts is how mobile they were in those days. They traveled a lot. And Asia being the western coast of what we call Turkey, well, there are Jews in that situation there who had come to Jerusalem to worship, and that kind of travel was going on. But remember, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. In fact, he had spent 3 years in the synagogue of these guys that were here. 3 months. And for 3 months, he preached and taught until finally, and 3 months was a long time for Paul to be in one synagogue. Finally, they booted him out, and things went south that way. But what is fascinating about it is that wherever Paul went, we see this kind of oppression and this kind of riot. It's not the first time. His first missionary journey, we saw it in Iconium. It was the first missionary journey where Paul was stoned outside of Lystra. And the second missionary journey in Corinth, they had that big blow up in Corinth. And then the third missionary journey ended in Ephesus with a riot in Ephesus. And what we see here are these same people in Jerusalem using the same kind of tactics to work up another revolt against the apostle. And they do it with propaganda. I hope our ears are attuned to propaganda, because we get it a lot. But you can see the techniques that they have used here. First, they distorted the facts. And the facts that they begin to spread around, that they shout out, are recorded for us in verse 28. This is the man who is teaching everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Now, that's propaganda. All you got to do is go back through the history of what Paul has preached, and you'll recognize how they distorted things. Did he preach against the people? He said that they were sinners. Did he preach against the law? He He said that the law could not save you. Now, chapter 13, one of his sermons is recorded and cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Did he preach against this place, the temple? Well, you got to look hard for it, but one place Paul did say that God does not dwell in houses made with human hands. Basically, he quoted Solomon. But what they did is they took these things and they twisted it and turned it around in order to bring accusation against him and distorted the facts. And then they upped the ante and presumed to make accusation. You'll notice there that little note that they make about Trophimus, the Ephesian. Trophimus is one of Paul's traveling companions. He is listed back in chapter 20, and he is traveling with Paul when he comes to Jerusalem to bring a gift from the Gentile churches to the Jewish church of Jerusalem's poor. And Trophimus is in town, and those people from Ephesus recognize Trophimus in town, and then they jump to the conclusion that Paul took him into the temple in a place where Gentiles were not allowed to go. That's very important, because that's a capital crime, to bring a Gentile into the temple. Even the Romans would allow the Jews to put to death somebody who had done that. It was a capital offense. And that capital offense was magnified by the hatred that had infiltrated between Jews and the Gentile people. There was a, if you remember the way that the temple was laid out, there was a small wall that divided one of the courtyards of the temple, and it kept the courtyard of the Gentiles, where they could go, separated from the rest of the temple. Well, archaeology has found a couple of signs that were on that small wall, and I wish I could quote them word for word for you. I cannot, but I can give you the gist of it. Basically, it starts out with "no foreigner is allowed to this part of the temple." And then it goes on and it gets very explicit and it says, "Anyone who transgresses this barrier will have themselves responsible for their ensuing death." That is how strictly divided this whole situation was, you see. And that fueled the passions of the mob that psychology is using here. Because the whole point was not to give the truth about Paul or what he was doing or the situation. The whole point was to set the truth aside and to raise the passions so that people responded with their feelings and with their passions, not with principle and not with mind. Because what these Jews from Ephesus, who had such an ingrained hatred for Paul, wanted was a pretext to stone him. They would do and they say what they would have to in order to bring that about. And what is being portrayed here is that gut-level hatred that these Jews had for Gentiles. It was deeply ingrained. And it spoke on a number of levels. It was religious hate. Because the difference between Judaism and the paganism of the Gentiles. It was racial hate because of the difference between families and where they came from. It was the kind of hate that fills our culture. If we were to go to any kind of subculture in America, we would see this same kind of hate. Religious hate. Racial hate. It permeates everything, and it is put flat out on display here so that the reader can see it, so that Theophilus can see it. It's about as dark as it can be. But it's a direct contrast to what has been revealed about the Church of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, yeah, there was some learning curve that had to be. Remember when Peter, who was going to take the gospel across racial and across religious borders into another culture, and he received that vision before he went to the Gentile house, the vision where God spoke to him, told him not to declare common, or not to call defiled what God had cleansed, and everything. Yeah, they had some things to learn. It wasn't easy for them. But Acts records it very pointedly. When they figured out that God had given repentance to the Gentiles, the Jewish church rejoiced. And the Jewish church sent out and went through all kinds of arguments to send out a letter to make sure that they recognized that these Gentile believers, as they were a genuine part of the body of Christ. In fact, in chapter 15, that marvelous chapter about the Jewish council, about the council of the churches in Jerusalem, where they sent out the letter to bring them in on the terms of faith, James makes the statement that what God is doing when he is spreading the gospel to the Gentiles is he is building up the tabernacle of David. As if he's saying he's creating a whole new temple of living stones with Jews and Gentiles together. And what we have seen leading up to this just underscores that. The Apostle Paul would go to Gentile cities, found churches that had a good population of Gentiles and Jews coming together. In fact, if you want to see something interesting, go to the church of Philippi and remember how that church was founded with a Jewish woman found out in the prayer place. Lydia must have been an amazing woman, but at any rate, she was a Jewish woman, and then that church was added to by that old Gentile Roman prison guard when the prison fell apart and he was about to kill himself when Paul and Silas were locked in there. Well, that Jew and Gentile came together in that church. And what we have seen in the book of Acts is the loving bond created between Jew and Gentile in the church of Christ. The Gentile churches took up a heavy dose of collection in order to bring back help to the poor in Jerusalem. In fact, in this very chapter, what we have, Paul has traveling with him a list of names given from those Gentile churches to be representative of those Gentile churches to the Jewish mother church in Jerusalem. And when we come down, notice in verse 17, when they get to Jerusalem, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. That we and that us is the Gentile Luke. And there is nothing in the church of Christ except for the loving bond of unity between Jew and Gentile. And it's the exact opposite of what we see in the temple. And brothers, is that not a strong defense of the faith? Where the world can see the oneness of the body of Christ that cuts across every barrier that carnal flesh erects against that oneness. Where the bond of love is not restricted to my own personal preference, my own personal background, my own education level, my own financial level, but everybody is one in Christ. And it doesn't matter where we came from, doesn't matter where we've been. What matters is that we are one in Christ. You want to defend the faith? Let them see that the gospel creates loving unity and that the oneness of the body of Christ stamps the reality on the life that is changed, that is about them. And so this whole point about the accusations that come against the apostle, accusations that arise out of hatred and out of all kinds of prejudice, that's just the exact opposite of what the gospel does. But I tell you, I find something very ironic that is going on here. In fact, the irony here just drips off this page. And let me give you two or three examples of how the irony plays into this whole matter. Notice first the irony that they accuse Paul in verse 28 of defiling this place. I find that very ironic. Because, see, they were locked into their material, ceremonial, legalistic approach to God. Their hearts really didn't matter as long as they did on the outside what needed to be done, which meant you keep the Gentiles on that side of the wall and the Jews on this side of the wall, and then everything is fine and good. Now, Jesus talked about people like this. Matthew 15, he called them hypocrites. And he said, it's not what comes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, false witnesses, and slanders. The exact sins that this mob was indulged in. They fit the category of those who are defiled. And Jesus spoke about people like Trophimus, Gentiles like him. All you got to do is go back a couple of chapters and you can see that sheet lowering out of heaven with all unclean animals on it, and the voice comes out of heaven, "What I have cleansed, don't call defiled." You see, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And there is a washing of blood that goes heart deep and guilt deep. And so I find it very ironic that they call Paul the defiler when it was indeed their sin that had locked them out of the presence of God. And that takes us to the second point that I find ironic. And that point is that they shut Paul out of the temple and they closed the door. Notice in verse 30, it specifically says they closed the door. That tells us two things. It tells us that the leaders of the temple were involved because they're the ones that can close the door. But more importantly, it tells us the attitude of these people towards the gospel. It wasn't just Paul that they were pushing out. It was the gospel that they were pushing out. In fact, it was Christ that they were pushing out. And when they closed the doors, what is ironic about that, in doing that, they are actually pushing themselves out of the presence of God. Because there is something in the scriptures, and Acts plays this out, about what it is to be in Jesus Christ and to be united with Jesus Christ. Speak just a moment about that whole matter of union with Christ. You remember how Paul learned that doctrine about what it is to be in Christ? It was at his conversion. When Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and the Lord approached Paul and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, because there was such a bond of oneness between Jesus and the church that when Paul struck about the church, he was actually striking out against Christ. "Why are you persecuting me?" gives the indication that the way you treat the church is the way you're actually treating Christ. And that whole matter of union with Christ pictures for us exactly what was happening when they kicked Paul out. See, because Paul had done that. He had been the persecutor. And he had been the one who was bringing all kinds of havoc against the church. Well, when Paul was converted, all of a sudden now, he's the persecuted one. And he is being treated exactly the way he treated others. And the happening that is coming to him carries with it what Jesus said would happen to his witnesses. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, "He that hears you hears me. He that rejects you rejects me because of that oneness. And you can even hear Matthew 25, where Jesus speaks about the judgment that comes to those that harm the church. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brothers, you have done it unto me. Now Paul is being beaten, thrown out of the temple, dragged away. And we would have the tendency to think, well, Paul, what do you expect? You did it to somebody else. Now it's coming around to you. You know, the world calls it karma. You know, whatever you do comes back to you, haunts you, kind of a thing. Well, a Christian should never think that way. We have better things to think. Instead, what we ought to see is a couple of things. We ought to see how stubbornly incorrigible are these Jewish unbelievers in their hatred of Christ. They haven't changed since the day they did this to Stephen. And we ought to see, secondly, what a transforming power the gospel is in the life of a man like Paul. He who was the persecutor now became the persecuted. And he who chased the church now himself is hounded. And the point that seems to be made is, look at the amazing change that has taken place in the Apostle Paul. If you want to defend the faith, if you want it to be convincing in the lives of this world, show them a transformed life that has no explanation for it outside of the power of the Holy Spirit and the life-changing work of Jesus Christ. That is convincing. But speaking about Stephen, there's another irony here, and that is that Stephen seems to overshadow this whole situation here. In fact, Paul is going to speak about Stephen in chapter 22 when he gives his defense. He brings up Stephen down in verse 20, but that's not the only thing. In fact, the verse that we read at the beginning of chapter 22, where Paul begins to make his defense and he addresses the Jews as brothers and fathers, hear the defense, that's exactly the way Stephen addressed them in chapter 7 when Stephen was being arrested. He uses the very introduction. In fact, as he goes through his defense, he even calls Jesus the righteous one, which is the name that Stephen used when Stephen was being tried for being a Christian. Stephen is all over this passage. See, Stephen was for Paul the high watermark of Paul's sin. What Paul was before his conversion could kind of be personified by Stephen. Some people have thought that when Paul was on the road to Damascus, Stephen's martyrdom was in his mind, and that he was thinking about how Stephen had the face of an angel and how Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and that haunted Paul. Well, there's no indication of that. But there is indication of something else. Back when the persecution began against Stephen, it was actually raised by people from who were Jews from outside of Jerusalem who had come to Jerusalem. They were worshiping in a certain synagogue, but some of those Jews were from the province of Cilicia. That's where Paul came from. He came from Cilicia. And they debated with Stephen. And the Bible says that they could not stand before Stephen's spirit and before his wisdom. And all of their expertise broke away before Stephen's dealing with the scriptures. And one has to wonder, when the old stoning of Stephen took place and there is Saul collecting the cloaks of those who were throwing the stones, if maybe one of those rabbis who was arguing with Stephen and could not defeat him was the Apostle Paul, or who would be the Apostle Paul. And that when he could not defeat him, a rage came inside of him. And when you can't argue logically, you lash out violently. And Paul did that. I think that may be closer to the point. But when you get to Paul's arrest, very clearly, Paul recognizes the connection between what's happening to him and what's happening to Stephen. Same kind of mob, taking him out of the city, going to do to him the very same thing that they did to Stephen. Stephen's all over here. But the remarkable aspect of that kind of irony teaches us that if we can show this world a life that is transformed, we can prove at that level the realities of the gospel. What the writer of Acts is doing here is he is, by the way he is telling a story, he is pleading with people, put Christianity on trial, put it to the test, give it a fair hearing. One of the reasons I think that is because of the way that the Romans responded here. You know, one of the things that comes is in the study of the book of Acts is how it has actually been Rome that has defended the Apostle Paul and given a fair hearing to Christianity. It has come up before. There was a guy named Sergius Paulus on his first missionary journey who listened to Paul. He was a Roman official. And then when the Jews dragged Paul before the Roman officials in Corinth, the Roman officials threw it out of court. We don't even want to hear this. And this has not been the first time that the Roman officials have saved Paul. But here they come. Now, the word goes out. We've got this mob scene in the temple, and the fortress is right adjoining the temple. There's a couple of staircases, or a couple of levels of stairways into the temple. They come down this temple, and it says they stop beating Paul. And the tribune runs in, separates everything, tries to sort it out, can't get it all sorted out. But what he does is he gives Paul the opportunity to speak. You see, and that's really what Luke is trying to get his readers to do. Give Christianity a clear hearing. Because every time Rome sits and listens, they end up exonerating Christianity and condemning all the accusers against them. We see it again here. We'll see it again later. And again, it is kind of ironic that that Rome would be the one that would take the head off of Paul's shoulders when they stopped listening. But the point that's being made is give Christianity a fair hearing. And that's what we want. In the marketplace of ideas, we want our story to be heard. And so, step back and you can see how the defense of the faith goes forward here. Christians are willing to suffer. Christians love one another in harmony and in unity. They are not haters. Christians are changed, transformed radically from what they used to be. And when justice gives a fair hearing to Christianity, Christianity wins out. Now, let me make an application of this. Now, what strikes me is Jesus' prayer in John 17. In John 17, the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus prayed one of the most remarkable, amazing prayers that we will never get to the bottom of on this side of glory. What he asked God. Let me read to you one verse. John 17 and verse 23. He speaks to his Father, speaks about the disciples, asking for their unity. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. That is an amazing statement. But what he is praying is for the unity of the body of Christ, because that is our oneness with Jesus Christ on display. When the body is one and body is in agreement and the body is loving, that the world may believe that God sent the Son. That is our evangelism. That is how the world is convinced of the love of God when they see it replicated in the lives of his people. That they may know that you love them as you love me. In the unity of the body, the very love for God the Father and God the Son is meant to be put on display. Now, in Jesus Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no bond or slave. In Jesus Christ, he is our peace. So, brethren, let us be one. Let the unity and the oneness be that which is the visible evidence of a transformed life. And if you're here this afternoon and you are not in Christ, you remember that sign that was on the wall of partition that said, "No foreigner may enter here"? Well, that's not Jesus. Jesus said, "Whosoever will, let him come to me." He said, "Come unto me." He said, "Look unto me and be saved." And if you're not in Jesus Christ, I would tell you that there is enough virtue in Christ to bring you into oneness with God, right here, right now, right where you sit. Take Christ. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the Lord, and we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.